Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hope you've had a wonderful week, and I'm excited that you chose to come and worship with us this morning. It's always an awesome thing to get to celebrate with a baptism, and I'm so excited that we got to do that this morning. So, pretty awesome. It was getting to interview Bristol was one of the not just funnier experiences that I've had in one of those settings, as it took a minute to get her to stop laughing at everything, whether funny or not. She was just so excited. At the very beginning of that video, you just heard her belly laugh, and that's because there were all these people that were outside talking. So we had to stop the recording. We started over, and I said, take two, and she just started cracking up. She's like, we're not in a movie. I was like, oh, okay. All right, kid. Getting to talk to her about why it was that she wanted to be baptized, one of the things that we didn't capture on film, but that I thought was probably one of the sweetest and most heartfelt things I've ever heard a kid say, is she goes, well, because when I became a Christian and I get baptized, my whole family's baptized, and my mom gets to become my sister. And I was like, you stop. Shut your little mouth, kid. I gotta go talk to people after this. I can't be all melty. But it was just incredibly sweet, and like I said before, a testament to the workers in our children's ministry and to her family. So we thank you for the investment they all have both made in her life. This morning we're going to be looking, if you've got your Bibles or your smart device, we're going to be in the book of 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 12, and we're going to be looking back and see that John is kind of circling this idea that is at the very core of the mission of our church. It's of paramount importance if we're going to accomplish the mission and the vision that we believe that God has set forth for us as a church, and that is to love God, love others, and to serve the world. And what John is going to be talking about is that our ability to love others, about what it says about the nature and the proximity of our relationship to God. You see, the most important tool in the kit of the Christian is our ability to love others in spite of circumstance, in spite of socioeconomic standing, in spite of political preferences, lifestyle differences, the facility and the fortitude that it takes to look into the eyes of those that are filled with malice towards the very things that we hold dear, and to say to them, I love you anyway, separates us from the rest of the world. The Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians contains what's known as the love chapter. It's something that I've preached from this pulpit. It's something that you've heard at several weddings. I've used it at most of the weddings that I've attended, and we get real hung up on the last two-thirds of it, that love is patient, love is kind, and everything else goes away, but these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But what I want us to look at this morning are the first three verses, and they'll be up here on the screens. It says this. Paul says, if I speak human or angelic languages but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I have gained nothing. See, church, Paul is telling us, and John will reiterate this, that all the skills and talents, the knowledge that we have, mean absolutely nothing if they are not backed up by a capacity to love others. The strength of our relationship with God is going to be directly proportional to our capacity to love. Our spiritual maturity is directly related to our ability to love. If our relationship with God is growing and we're striving to become more like Him, if we're truly following the example of Jesus Christ, if we're pursuant unto the holiness of God, like the Bible tells us we should be, as members of God's family, heirs with Christ, we should share the family likeness, we should display the family attributes, we should possess the family character and the love therein, because God is love. Every act of justice, wrath, holiness, mercy, grace, sacrifice that God has made is wrapped and covered and coated in His love, because to do anything without love, God would literally have to deny Himself. If you ever search for the sermons of Billy Graham, and I would encourage you to do so, there's several of them that are out on YouTube, or there's podcasts that have the sermons of Dr. Graham in there. one of the things that you'll notice is that there's one major theme throughout all of them, and that is the love of God. Dr. Graham makes these incredible intellectual appeals, and he's brilliant in the way that he plainly states the works of Jesus, but the emphasis and the strength of his message is set solely on one thing, and that's God's love for us. The reason that Dr. Graham's ministry was so effective in his own words is because they exemplified God's love. Because the invisible God was revealed through the character of his people. If you've got your Bible in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 12, if you'd follow along with me. John says this, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his perfect love in us. So this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us assurance from his Holy Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe that God has love for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. To the one who fears has not reached perfection in love, but we love because he loved us first. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love the God he has not seen. Then we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother." See, as he's getting ready to close out his letter, John makes one more incredibly strong statement in this chapter about how important love is in the life of a Christian. Everything in this passage basically hinges on one idea, and that is that the lifestyle and the life of the believer is the invisible God revealed through the integrity and character of his people. That the only God in Jesus that most people will ever see are going to be the God and the Jesus that they see in us. Verse 12 has two very distinct statements in it. The first is that our love is the evidence that God is real and that he dwells within us. John is saying that people seeing you loving others is evidence to them that God is real and that he lives in you. See, we can sit down and talk theology and heavenly concepts and intellectual theory with someone for hours and hours and hours, but until that person sees God's love lived out in our lives towards other people, then all it is just talk. Until they begin to see us really living the life that we're supposed to have as Christians, as believers in God and followers of Christ, they're not going to see God the way that they should. You see, the invisible God becomes visible to them through us. There's a poem that is in your bulletin this morning by Edgar Guest. If you open up to the center section, you can follow along with me. The poem's called "Sermons We See." And the first half of it goes like this: "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs." Amen. I want to encourage you to take this home with you, to put it in a place where you can see it, where it's visible. Because the only qualification that we need to tell people about Jesus is to love God the way he loves us, and to show people that love. If we show people that God is real by the way that we love others, that he is in us by the way that we love him. The second thing is that our lifestyles show whether or not the goal of God's love is perfected in us. The word perfected here doesn't mean that it's without flaw. Rather, it means that it's come to maturity. Invoking the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians that we looked at earlier, your spiritual maturity isn't measured by your age, how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been a church member, or how much biblical knowledge you have, but rather it's measured by the love that you have for others. Indeed, we've talked many times about how there are probably some of us who have been Christians for years, even decades, and yet still sit at infancy in our faith. Because we haven't taken the time to dive into God's word. We haven't taken the time to get to know the heart of our Savior. Jesus says this, that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. God's perfect love for us, finding its most complete expression when we respond to that love and then practice that love in our relationship with others. When we love others, we show evidence of God's existence because God's love abides in us. And his love is brought to completion in us. The Bible says that all we must do to enter into God's family, to become a Christian, is to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And we watched the video of Bristol before she got baptized this morning, and she, every time she was like, Jesus came on the cross and he died for my sins and he was buried and he rose again on the third day and he's up in heaven now. And every time those hands just went straight up in the air. I made her do that more times than we filmed it because it was cracking me up. That's what we have to do if we want to be believers. Mm-hmm. We've got to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, like the Bible says, like John is telling us here, we confess the full deity of Christ. All the false teachers that he was warning about, this is the one thing that they can't do, that they refuse to do, is to say that Jesus Christ was God, that he was God's son, and that he shares with him everything in his fullness and his likeness and in his being. And when we say that we believe that Jesus is Lord, that we are invoking those words that Christ is God and he finds a home in our hearts. And the Bible says that God removes from us our hardened heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He takes out our heart of stone and puts in one that's sensitive to his spirit that can respond to his call. Here, John continues to proclaim the breadth of whom salvation is available for when he says the world. That means all sinful people, all people who are estranged from God and under the dominion of the evil one. When John saw his life, his ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't this passing glimpse of curiosity, but it was a steady gaze of contemplation as God from heaven had come down and become a man and dwelt among us so that he could save us. Regardless of face, place, race, Jesus came to save sinners. The big sinners and the little sinners, the rich sinners and the poor sinners, the public sinners and the private sinners, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God's grace is sufficient to cover it all. You see, his past faithfulness and his present faithfulness guarantee God's future faithfulness, because if he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then everything that we've seen and everything that we know of him is going to be consistent. The promise is past tense and the fulfillment is future tense. God is with us moment by moment in the present, and Christ saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of it, and ultimately in heaven from the very presence of sin. John says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. The fact that God is love is demonstrated by what he did for us on the cross. See, we're saved by our faith in Christ, but to show evidence of our salvation, it's shown by how we love other people, by how much we care for our neighbor. When asked by the keepers of the law, who is your neighbor? Jesus gave a definition that was basically anyone that you ever encounter. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan and asks that as the people who are this person's countrymen, as a man is destitute on the side of the road and has been beaten and he's passed by his fellow Israelites, and then a Samaritan, a person who should hate him on every level, comes by and takes care of him. And Jesus asks the question, which one of them was a neighbor to that man. You see, we're saved by our faith, but when we show evidence of our salvation is by the way that we love others. You see, we're stirred as people by action. And so it is with love. People are not stirred by our static depictions, by our still life portraits of love and faith. They're drawn in by large action, renditions where love is being demonstrated. The brilliant preacher Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, all Christians must actively exercise this love in daily life. As John says, we should live a life of love towards God and men. Love should return back to the fountain of God, as God's love is infinite. He is the author of love and should be the object of it. In verses 17 through 19, John says, in this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he loved us first. You see, once again, we get this comparison as we're likened to Christ in his death from the world. This being the case, our love can't be limited to the brothers and sisters in Christ. It can't be limited to other people who are in church. It can't just be limited to the people that we really like. Our love has to go out and go forth before us to every man, woman, and child that we encounter. See, there are three consequences, three things that happen when we dwell in the perfect love of God. The first is that we dwell in his love. It gives the fact that we have proof of God and that God dwells in us. The second that's demonstrated of the fact that his love has been perfected in us is because God looks at us in the same way that he looks at his son. He looks at me the same way that he looks at Jesus because I am in Christ and my sins are covered. And as Jesus is loved by the Father, so am I loved by the Father. Our fear is cast out because death no longer has the victory in my life. Jesus does. When the Bible says that it casts out fear, that this perfect love takes fear and pushes it out, it covers every hurt, every hang-up, every habit that we could have. And Christ's love takes it and covers it and comes to maturation in us so that we can learn to love others the way that God does. This is where sanctification, which is a great $5 church word, comes in. That as the Holy Spirit comes into our life, that we give this give and take relationship now, that the Holy Spirit will continue to show us what it is that God wants to do. It will continue to reveal in us God's love more and more as we're daily in prayer and reading the Bible. But it's twofold. You see, we can't have the will of God impressed upon us if we're unwilling. We have to put forth effort to maintaining and sustaining that relationship. We've talked about it over the last several weeks, is that we have to put a premium on the time that we get to personally spend with God. The third thing it does is it gives us boldness before God on the day of judgment. The Bible is clear that judgment is going to be formal, public, and final, that Christ himself is the one who's going to be the judge, and each and every believer is going to have to give account to God for every careless word that we've spoken. Romans 14, 10 through 12 in specific says each of us, all Christians, will give account of himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, this judgment doesn't determine our eternal destination. It's reserved only for those who have belief in Christ. There's another judgment that's left for those who don't. But the Bible says that we're going to be standing in front of God one day to make account for the things that we've done and we've said. It's very clear that two types of people are going to stand in front of him. There's going to be those that are approved, that are going to be rewarded, and those that will suffer loss. But it's not an eternal loss. But the Bible is clear that we're going to be saved, but only as those through fire. You see, the image of someone standing before Jesus and pressing into his nail-scarred hands the charred embers of a life that was wasted should haunt each and every one of us who believe in Christ, and it should stir us to godly living. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are in this passage. That God's perfect love casts out fear, and verse 19, that we love because he loved us first. I don't know if you guys know the story of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was one of the first people that, probably the first, that translated the Bible into English. He translated the New Testament and the book of Jonah and the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, into English. But before he did that, he worked in a place called Little Sodbury. He was the tutor of a six-year-old boy named Harry Walsh. Harry Walsh was the son of the Lord of Gloucestershire, and they would sit and talk. One of the things that Tyndale told him one day is, he said, my most favorite verse in the whole Bible is this. And in Latin, he reads to him 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, we love because he loved us first. Not long afterwards, Tyndale, at the age of 30, decides he's going to go off and pursue this mission that God has given him to translate the Bible into English so that it can be read and understood by the common man, because that's who Jesus preached to, that's who Christ interacted with. Several years later, Harry Walsh is sitting in the front room of his home with his wife. Hears a knock on the door and finds out that his mentor, his tutor from all those years ago, William Tyndale, had been killed for his faith. Unsure of how to process all of this, he gets up from his chair, and him and his wife walk over to the fireplace, and Walsh writes that above the fireplace, we looked and reminisced on the life of William Tyndale, because above the mantle was the verse, 1 John chapter 4, 19. We love because he loved us first. See, it's the crux of our mission as a church. We talk about what we want to do. We talk about how we're going to do it. But when we talk about why do we want to love God, love others, and serve the world? Why do we want to be obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism? It's because Christ loved us first. Because when we were unlovable, in those moments when we feel like we're the weakest and the dirtiest and the worst, that God comes down to us and he says, listen, I love you and you're worth it to me. Over the last several weeks, I've been processing all of these different things I shared with you last week about how I had a friend of mine who took his own life, and a few weeks before had the opportunity to have a conversation with a young man who was contemplating the same thing, and I'm racking my brain about all this stuff, and I'm like, God, why does this happen to people? I got word of another guy that we knew and grew up with who was exonerated from a crime he committed after he had already been executed for it. What good does that do? But the truth is, that's what we all deserve. Each and every one of us could find what we would call an easy way out. We could look at stuff and say that justice isn't served and it wasn't served in this case. But the truth of the matter is that one day when we die, if we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, justice won't get served. Instead, what will be served is freedom and forgiveness in place of justice because of God's mercy and grace. Then one day the things that I deserve, I'm not going to get because Christ came for me instead. Because he loved me first. Because I look at a city who are a group of people, of communities that are filled with people who are hurting and need help. We go to town hall meetings or do things like the Spirit of Christmas, where we're getting to help out families who aren't going to be able to provide themselves a Thanksgiving dinner, and we get to go buy a dollar bottle of oil. Feel great about it. I did something good. I spent a buck. Don't even have to pay taxes on it because it's groceries. That's awesome. I'm discovering new things now that I'm an adult. That tax line says zero, and I'm like, double donation. So, but when we do that, we feel good about the things that we get to do, and we feel like we're making a difference. When we do that, we partner with those people because God loved us first. Because when you look at the people who are going to be there, that there are families who are hurting and who need help. Because I've experienced God's love, I can identify in other people the need for God's love, for the hope, for the joy that comes from knowing Christ. Because I'm committed to being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism, I'm compelled to love God, to love others, and to serve those people. It all starts here, this one tiny verse. That's our why. Why we do what we do, because God loved us first. See, on a lot of our materials too, we have Galatians 5, verse 6. It says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Everything we do, the crux of all of it hinges on whether or not we are showing people the God that lives in us by truly loving and caring for them. John wraps up this section with verses 20 and 21. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother that he has seen cannot love the God that he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother. You see, it's impossible for us to love God and to hate our brothers or sisters. I told you before, I loved so much what Bristol said. That when I get baptized, now that I've become a believer in Christ, that my mom's my sister. Such a cool image to me of what salvation means, about what it means to be part of the family of God. You see, we have to care for one another. We don't have to like each other. There are times in my life where I've not liked my siblings. One of them right now, I won't tell you his name. But there, you know who you are. There are times, he doesn't listen anyway, it's fine. There are times in our lives where we're frustrated with the people who are around us, where people come into our lives for a season. It seems like that season that they were in our lives, that their sole purpose was just to irritate us. But it doesn't matter, because we have to love them anyway. I can't imagine how obnoxious I am to God at times. I just can't. I annoy most of the people that I call good friends. That's why there's a lot of them. They take shifts. Like, hey, man, I feel like they really do. Like, they send each other text messages. They're like, all right, I got Lucas from 1 to 3. You got to come in at 4:30. I'm sure that happens, and I'm fine with it. It's good. But even though that happens, God loves us through all of those things, and we have to show that same love to other people. See, Christian love covers not just our friends, but it covers our enemies. It covers those people that we might be apathetic towards. Because God didn't stop at loving one of us. He loved all of us. Max Lucado tells a story about a little boy named Chad. Chad's mom sits at the window every day and watches him come home from school, and all the other kids are talking, and Chad gets off the bus, and he's a few paces behind everyone and kind of alone. But for the most part, Chad's a happy kid. Chad comes to her one day, and it's getting ready for Valentine's Day. It's the end of January, and he goes, Mom, I want to make Valentine's for everybody in my class. And she's like, oh, buddy. She just knows, and she's already heartbroken because she sees the way that the other kids interact with Chad, and they don't really want anything to do with him. They don't interact with him very much at all. They don't really treat him like he's even visible. But for 3 weeks, she watches her son hand make one Valentine's Day card after another. February 14th comes up, and she's dreading Chad coming home because she knows he's not going to have gotten anything in his Valentine's Day card. She knows in her heart, and she's got the burden of a mother's love of, how do I care for this kid who's done so much to try and love other people when I know that no one's going to show love to him? She watches him come home from school, and there again, the other kids are walking a few paces in front of him, and Chad's on his own, and he comes into the house, and he goes, not one not even one. And he walks up the stairs and the mom's heartbroken and she's like, I knew it. I knew he wouldn't get even one Valentine. And he comes back down and he's got a big smile on his face. And he goes, Mom, I didn't forget anybody. I didn't forget one of them. And that's the way that God's love is for us. He didn't forget one of us. There's not one of us that he says, you know what, I don't care enough about that one, though. He painstakingly went through so that he could love and to show each and every one of us that he's there and that he cares for us and that he wants to be part of our lives. Because of God's love for us, we're able to show that love for other people. We're able to show that love to others because he loved us first. We are able to love him and we are able to love the people that are around us by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about the way that we evangelize and tell other people about them, because there's no greater love that I can show or have for another person than to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the way that we can truly love God, love others, and serve the world. The mission of our church, the vision that God has for us, the command that he has set out for us to do hinges on whether or not we're going to have the ability, the capacity, the facility, the desire to love other people the way that God loves us. This morning, as we're getting ready to close and entering into a time of invitation, I want to ask you one question. You see, John talks about that it's easier for us to love our brothers that we have seen than a God that we haven't. How can we love the brothers that we have seen if we can't love a God that we haven't seen? And I would say that for most of us today, we would say the opposite. Most of us, I think, this morning would say that it's easier for us to love God that we feel like God loves us unconditionally. Of course, it's easier for us to love God than it is our brother or our sister, whether it's our brother or sister in Christ, whether it's our siblings, whether it's our coworkers, that it's easier for us to love God because God hasn't done anything wrong to us. But what I would challenge you with today is that in the same breath that we say that, if we were to really examine our lives and to look at it, is how much are we actually loving God? You see, is it easier for us to love God than it is other people because it's just lip service? Because John's asking for evidence. He's saying to us that the evidence that we are who we say we are, the evidence that we actually have a relationship with God and that we really love God, is by the way that we love other people. And so if I don't have evidence of that, how can I really say that this other is true? And so this morning, I just want to ask you that simple question. Is, if you find God easier to love than other people, then are you really loving God? Because there's going to be a lot of times when for most of us that is lip service. Because it's easy to come up with something to say, yeah, you know what, I love God and it's fine, and just have a hard time loving people. But in reality, that if we are truly loving God, then all the grace that we need to love other people is going to come to us. I'm not saying that it's always going to be easy. Hal will tell you it's not always easy. I don't know how many times I've sat in a room with a group of men who are looking to help guide a young preacher, and they've been shaking their heads, been like, listen, we love you, but good Lord. Loving people is tough and it's messy. But if we love God, then it becomes easy because we're filled with his grace and with the desire to love other people. Because they need to have that same love that we've experienced, the love that casts out fear, the love that brings people together, the love that keeps them from having fear of the judgment that awaits them because Christ died for them. So are you really loving God the way that you should be? Because if you are, then there should be evidence of it. Because God, when he looked at Jesus, Jesus said, I didn't miss one. Not one. My sacrifice was enough to cover them all. All we have to do is accept his forgiveness. So this morning, are you going to be able to do that? you're going to be able to be honest with you enough to answer, honest with yourself enough to answer those questions. The biggest battle we're going to fight in our lives is with the person in the mirror, period. That person knows the ins and outs. It knows all of the awful things that we've done, but God says that that person doesn't count, that what counts is what his son has done for us. So can we be honest with the person in the mirror and accept the grace that God has for us this morning? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, as we respond to your spirit this morning, we just ask, God, that you would lead us to the decisions that we need to make. You would help us to love better, that you would help us to love you more and to show evidence of that. And this morning, God, that as we submit ourselves to your will in this time of invitation, that you would move us in the way that you need us to go, that we can become a people that is closely following you and that displays the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name.